Well, today we are going to be concluding our study in 1 Timothy. So if you would like to turn there, we'll just be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 21. So just the last five verses. And so, again, this is the conclusion of our study. So I feel like it's kind of nice to kind of do a quick recap, even though we've done it several times already, kind of going over the same thing. And we kind of see some of the same things have been repeated through this as we've been looking at some of the same ideas with that one. So it shouldn't be a big surprise as we remember what we've looked at. We've been addressing issues such as leadership. This is a letter written by Paul to Timothy to encourage this man to be a leader, to develop leaders, to develop leaders. He wants to make Timothy, who's already a leader, train up new leaders who have the ability to train leaders, which is what true discipleship is. And so he's been encouraging them to do that. So we've looked at the qualifications as well for elders, for deacons, those who are to be the leaders in the church. We've looked at the warning and the awareness of the false teachers that are already around, the dangers that they fell into that caused some of them to leave the church as well. We've looked at the church's responsibilities, not just the leader's responsibilities, but the responsibilities that the church itself has. And then, again, we've looked at more warnings of false teachers. And know what? We're going to look at a little bit again today, warnings of false teachers. So it's funny how this kind of comes around full circle with some of that. But I feel like what we're looking at today, it feels to me, as I've been reading it this week, like the postscript of this. Because where Jeremy ended last week, he said with the doxology. And it feels like that is the way to end a letter with that. I feel like just a few verses before where we left off, we look at verse 14. And he says, to keep the commandments unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. End of story. I feel like that should be where it ends. Oh, by the way, I got two more things to tell you. P.S. Because it's not how he always ends it. Because he doesn't say his usual line whenever he ends a letter. He doesn't say, grace be with you, yet. And he's going to, but at the end of this. That's Paul's signature sign-off. But as we're about to look into this, there's two more things that we're going to see. Two more things that Paul wants to impart to Timothy before we get into this. And so I want us, as we are going to take a quick look at this, it is straightforward. It's not something that I feel like that needs to be stretched out. It's not something overly complicated. It's straight to the point. So we'll just get right into it. But I want us to get the idea as we look at these two ideas that as believers, we need to actively be doing these two things. So we need to actively be storing good works and we need to be securing the truth. We need to actively be doing these things, storing good works, securing the truth, not passively, not only when it's convenient, not only whenever we have free time with that one. This is something that we should be constantly striving to do in our regular life as those who place their faith in Christ. As brothers and sisters, as members of the body of Christ, this is what we should be actively doing. So the first one of those, storing good works, well, we see that in verses 17 through 19. So let's take a look at that part really quick. When he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. I like that right off the bat. He says, as for the rich in this present age. Now, I don't know about you guys, but something I've been thinking about this whole week is the idea of being rich. And I'll tell you, I've come to the conclusion that our modern society, as I've seen numerous times, the more and more I spend time in Scripture, the more I see biblical principles watered down by the world. The way our society views things, even just the simple things as we've talked about, Satan, hell, heaven, all these concepts, modern society, the way that we choose to portray this stuff, waters down how Scripture portrays it. And this idea of being rich in our society is not the way Scripture talks about it. Now, me, as a child in the 90s growing up, a big thing about being rich pretty much meant if you had $1 million, you were rich. That was it. You see $1 million in everything in the 90s. There was the big song about it. If I had $1 million, I'd be rich. There were several other movies. There's the game show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? You didn't win $10 million. You only just won $1 million if you won the whole thing. I mean, we had a different idea. To be rich meant to have this exorbitant amount of money, and $1 million was it with it. The only other person that I can think of in my childhood who had vastly more than $1 million was Scrooge McDuck, who had the ability to swim through piles of gold with all of that. And I'd best say, it meant to have just this stupid amount of money, and $1 million was that. But the main reason why I think I feel that way was because in 1994, a movie came out called Blank Check. And when I say it came out, I'm pretty sure it just got released on ABC or something like that. But it's this movie where this kid pretty much is given a blank check from a criminal who just happens to deposit exactly $1 million. And by deposit, I mean, I think he threatened the bank owner or something like that to hold on to it. And then the same kid gets a blank check from the exact same guy moments after that. And then what does he fill it out in order to take out? But only $1 million with that one. And he buys a ridiculous amount of things. He gets a go-kart in a mansion that he buys. A mansion. Not just a big house. This thing looks like a castle. He gets a pool with a water slide attached to it. Gets fancy video games. He rides around in a limo, which I'm like, you're not rich unless you have a limo, right? That one, that was it. Doing all these ridiculous things. Not only that, he was a kid and he wore a suit. Whoa, big money right there. No, we had different ideas of what it meant to be rich. To be rich meant to have so much money that you can spend whatever you want, or you can spend it on whatever you want, whenever you want. Every impulsive purchase you ever want to make, you can do it at the drop of a hat. With zero consequences. That is what our society has taught us what it means to be rich. To have an overabundance of wealth. And if that's not it, you're not rich. You're just average. You're middle class. We're close to poor. Absolutely not. This is not saying that. I like how he says, as for the rich in this present age. Not for as for the rich in this present age. Society. As for the rich in this present age, which is great because if we look just back to how this began in the beginning of chapter 6, he was talking about what? He says, let all those who are under a yoke as bond servants. We look to the contrast right here between the rich versus those who were in slavery. There was no middle ground ever spoken of there. It's either you're rich or you're a slave. Either you have more freedom, you have the means to buy stuff for yourself, or you are simply working to just pay off a debt, to just barely survive. We looked at those who are struggling to just make ends meet, who are desiring money, not because they wanted more money, but because they wanted the things that money gave them, because they wanted a better life than what they had. By the world's standard, every single one of us right here is rich. We are rich. Did you know that in the entire world population, roughly 1 in 10 people, when I say roughly, I mean because it's slightly more than 1 in 10 people, but roughly 1 in 10 people is living in extreme poverty. 1 in 10. just slightly more than 10% of the entire world population lives in extreme poverty. And to be in the extreme poverty line means that you are living on less than $3 a day. Less than that. It's less than $100 a month that people are living on. And roughly more than 10% of the world population lives like that. Now tell me that I'm not rich compared to that. If you have ever made any type of purchase that covered anything more than your basic necessities, you're rich, according to Scripture. And say, were you able to wear different clothes all this week without having to wash the same thing over and over and over? Were you able to shower with scented soap and detergents? Shampoo for you guys. Not so much me. Now, all these little wonderful things that we take for granted, that we look as basic necessities, that makes us rich. The things that we get, flavored coffee, for me, my abundance of caffeinated beverages that I have, all these amazing things that we get, these things are luxuries. We don't always view it like that, but they are luxuries. So when we're looking at this, he says, as for the rich in this present age, this is not for us to look up and say, this isn't for me. This doesn't apply to me. This only applies to me once I have a six-figure income and that's it. No. This applies to every single one of us right now. This is very applicable to practically every American, with a few exceptions right there. But that is a different topic. So for us, we need to look at this. When it comes up to this idea of storing good works, we all need to take this to heart. So it says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Not to be haughty. Not all the translations say that, but pretty much it's saying, don't be arrogant. I think a few other translations might say arrogant themselves. Don't be arrogant. It's not for us to say, I deserve this. This money is 100% mine, nobody else's, no one else can lay claim to it. I earned all this, I can do whatever I want with it. No. It's not ours. I didn't earn this. I may have worked for it, but God ultimately provided me with it. And then after, we need to check ourselves, make sure that we're not being puffed up and arrogant about it. It says that we shouldn't put our hope in money, because especially for those of us who live in such a money-enriched society, we don't say it out loud like this, but ultimately, what do we think of to fix all of our problems? Money. You know what? I got right now, I have a cracked windshield. Know what I'm thinking about? What I need for that? Money. Any other little issue I have? Know what I think of? Money to fix it. That's my first initial thought. It is. My first initial thought should be, okay, God, I need you to help me fix this problem, even though it seems like a worldly problem, seems like it's a me problem. I should involve God in it, right? Of course I should involve God in it. I'm not saying that God is going to divinely fix my windshield. He's going to divinely fix any other little issues I might have. But you know what? As I'm praying for God to show me this, my attitude is going to be glorifying to him and how I handle it correctly. It is not going to come back to the idea of focusing on money and having money replace God in my heart. Because it is a slippery slope. But not only that, I like how he doesn't say just not to set our hope on money, on the uncertainty of riches, because again, how powerful is the almighty dollar? That is something that could easily let us down. Money goes away really quick. It doesn't stick around. It doesn't keep you warm at night. It doesn't fill you with hope and love and kindness. It can be taken away very easily. But not only is it uncertain, but like it says, don't put your hopes on that, but put our hopes on who? On God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. I like that. This is something that we don't really say too often with this. We say everything that God gives us is good. You know, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. It all works out for good. It is what he wants us to do. God provides us with what? God provides us with the things to enjoy. In God, everything with him is infinitely bigger and better. He gives us everything to enjoy. It's not burdensome what he gives us. The things that he gives us, it's not just saying, hey, if I'm not enjoying this, then God didn't give it to me. That's not what it's saying. But he's saying he's given it to us so we can enjoy it, so we can see him. We can see how big and mighty and loving and gracious and merciful God really is. We're supposed to be embracing this. We're supposed to be seeing that. We should be enjoying what God has given us. We shouldn't be looking at it and be like, oh, here's another thing I have to go through. Here's another thing I have to endure. What God gives us is truly substantial. Something that I can truly enjoy. How many times have we said in our life, man, I really enjoyed spending all that money the other day. I really enjoyed just having so much money that I could go out and do whatever I wanted to with it. Usually we don't really say it like that. We enjoy things that we might have done, events with that. I might have enjoyed going to a concert or a game or anything like that, just having a fun event. But it's more so enjoyable because of the experience I had, right? The memories I made because of what occurred with the people around me. That's what I enjoyed the most. My favorite memories are usually not the times when I was spending a large amount of money. My favorite memories are times that I was spending with people, the experiences I was having. And you know who has blessed me with that? God. God gave us those things. God gave us the people in our lives to help experience these incredible things. He's the one who gives us everything that is substantial, that matters for our enjoyment. All the acts of service that he's given us, all the chances he's given us to glorify him in such amazing ways, even if it's just a little time of fellowship. Wow, what a wonderful thing to enjoy. And then right after that, he gives us three simple, selfless tasks. Speaking again of the rich, of us, the rich in this present age, he says that they are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. Three simple actions that we should be doing. What should we be doing? Those of us, every single one of us in this room who is rich in this present age, we should be doing good. I mean, that seems pretty straightforward, right? I mean, I get in my brain, who's watched too many movies in my life, I just think of E.T. when he points to Elliot and he's like, be good, that one. I mean, that's sometimes for us a pretty subjective term. But God in his word has given us a very objective form of what good is. To God, good has never changed. It has never changed despite our circumstances. It says, do good. Don't be selfish. Avoid these temptations. I mean, we just looked at that back in verse 11, right? But as for you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. pursue all these things that we know are good. Those of us who are rich in this present age, guess what? Be good. Do the things God has told you to do. Be obedient to God and His word. And then what does He say right after that? Be rich in good works. Be abundant in them. We should have so many. That's what this idea of rich means. It means right here to have a lot. Not just to be rich as in like, oh, make sure that whenever you have a good work, that it really matters, that it's a big, impactful thing. However, we might try to quantify that in our minds. But we should be doing good works so much that if we were to write a list of them down as selflessly as we possibly could, tried to write a list of all of our good works, it should be long. It should be a heavy list right there. We should be rich doing good works so much that that is just an identifying factor of who we are. So simple. We do good, be abundant in good works. Again, it's not seldomly, it's a constant act of service. And then what? Be generous. Ready to share. Not selfish. Don't hold on to the wealth that God has already blessed us with. Again, in our society, many of us have been told we don't have that much. You need to make the most of what you have. You know, God has given us more than enough. He's given us a vast abundance. And as we just looked at not that long ago, in the same chapter, back in verse 7, he says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." We don't need to hoard on to whatever God has blessed us with. We should be willing to share it whenever we get the opportunity, whenever we see the chance to give to those in need, to help our brothers and sisters, to be able to use what God has provided us with in such a wonderful way to glorify Him and to show His love to our brothers and sisters who need it for encouragement and to those who don't know Him, to glorify Him and just add one other step to bring them to a saving faith in Christ. We should be ready to give at the drop of a hat. It's very easy to say, yeah, but what about, I got a potential chance that I might need to buy an $80,000 car in the future. I mean, right? Who knows when that might happen? You know, because inflation's a thing. So what if I need to spend all this money on some big expenditure down the road? You know, eggs are stupid expensive right now. What happens when bread becomes $8 a loaf? I need to make sure that I'm not giving my money freely away for all of that. Yeah, there's all these what ifs, but again, who's the one who's ultimately giving us all this? God. Who's the one who takes care of us? God. Who's the one who provides all of this? God. And this seems like something that we should already know, but it's that reminder that we need to be told. Because, man, we may not admit it, we may not always realize it, but money blinds us. It has become something that our society tells us is a huge necessity, and then that necessity gets wrapped up. Well, I shouldn't say necessity, or the term necessity begins to become a blanket that covers all these other things that really aren't. So it gets to the point that we're willing to spend more and more of our money on our wants than our needs. And we're giving more of what God has provided us to us and not others as God intended. The greatest thing is that if we are truly giving the way God wants us to, if we are sharing what God has provided us with, the way He wants us to. What does it say? It says that we're storing up our treasures as a good foundation for the future. It sounds very similar to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. verses 19 through 21, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I mean, I like, you know, muscle cars. I don't treasure them. Obviously, by looking at my car, I don't treasure cars nearly that much. But man, really, what do we treasure? What can we absolutely not live without? Because if we absolutely can't live without the little bit of money that God has blessed us with, we're holding on to the wrong thing. Not only that, after we lay down this good foundation for the future, the last part he says there is that so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And what is truly life? That means the basic answer, Jesus. He told us himself. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's what it's about. If we really want to take hold of Christ more, to embrace our Savior, our God, the person that we want to be more like, the person that we want to be closer with more than anyone, if we really want to take hold of that, stop holding on to our earthly riches. It doesn't matter. That's not what it's about. And so, we want to make sure that we're not storing up our bank accounts, but we're storing up good works. That our actions are selfless, sacrificial, giving, all for God's glory. And so that way we can be closer with God himself. And after we actively store good works, then we need to make sure that we're actively securing the truth. We see that in this last little thing that he says to Timothy. He says, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." And then here it is, "Grace be with you." He says, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." This is a strong term, meaning guard. Don't just stand guard. Don't just, "Hey, it's your turn to watch it, that one." But this idea of the deposit right there, simply what he's talking about is the truth of the gospel. Secure it. Guard it. Don't let it become corrupted. Now, I think about several different ways we secure something. The idea of security. Does it mean that we aggressively attack anyone who comes near it? I think of it more as, how would you walk around with your small child in a dangerous neighborhood? If you have the option for that, are you going to go through the thick of the dangerous neighborhood, or are you going to avoid it altogether? Which one feels more safe? So you know what? Yes. I need to go through this dangerous area and I have a small child with me. I'm going to go out there, but I'm going to be heavily armed. So it's all good. I don't know anybody who seems like, "Yeah, that seems like a great idea. I'm going to walk out to dangerous neighborhood. I'm going to have an AK-47 in each hand while I got kids with me." No, that doesn't sound secure at all. It sounds like it's inviting more danger. What he says, what Timothy should do in order to guard this deposit, is to avoid. That seems like the smartest thing. Instead of going through the thick of it, don't go out there. Don't be in it. Now, what he is not saying is ignore unbelievers. Don't spend time with anybody but your brothers and sisters. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying avoid the people you need to be ministering to. But he's saying avoid these certain types of interactions. Avoid what? The irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Avoid that. Avoid useless talks. Avoid debates, especially those that where people just mask them and say, we're going to have a conversation. No, we're not. We're going to have an argument, and we're going to use the word conversation to make it seem like that's what's actually happening. Avoid those things. Which I don't know about you guys. I've shared it before. I shared it when we first started this, actually, where I've seen some of those videos of people who go out to share the gospel in certain areas. And there's some who I do think are genuinely doing a good thing, who are genuinely sharing the gospel, who are there to glorify God. But then there are those who I think are going just to stir people up. And they might go with the right intention, but man, they get sucked in to those arguments. And instead of glorifying God, all of a sudden now you're arguing and you're fighting. And again, I've said it so many times up here, you don't win people to Christ by beating them in an argument. I've never seen anybody watch a debate and be like, that's man of God. That person who just yelled at that person over there and told them they're wrong and all that. Yeah, that's what I want to be like. No. But it is a wonderful thing to defend the faith, to do so publicly. I think that is encouraging for those who don't know how to handle some of those situations, to see somebody do it, to have the boldness to get up and to profess truth when it needs to be professed. I think that's a wonderful thing because some people get scared about that thing and they shy away. So to see others do that, I think is a wonderful way to embolden those who might struggle in that regard to continue to step out more in their faith. But man, we want to avoid these useless talks, these debates, these things that don't really bring us closer to Christ, these things that don't really preach the gospel. Because he says, what is falsely called knowledge? For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Just because they say this is what God says. No, anyone can say that. How many people in our lifetime have we heard about say that they were the second coming of Christ? Or say that they knew when Christ was coming back? How many false teachers do we already know about right now in our present age? I'm pretty sure we can think of a few right off the top of our head. Even if we can't fully say their name at times, I'm like, yeah, I know that one guy over there. I know the one time when this thing happened. We may not be able to fully articulate it, but I'm sure most of us have experienced it to some point. Because their goal, these false teachers, they don't care about seeking truth. They just want their own personal gain. They want to profit off of it. They want to get what they can get out of it right now in this current life. In the same chapter, in chapter 6, going back to verses 3 through 5, it says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. These people are spouting out this false knowledge because they want to get something out of it. And this is what he warned Timothy about, or reminded him more so, when he first started off this letter. Back in the first chapter, verses 6 and 7, he says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Don't get wrapped up in this. Because, man, I get worked up sometimes when I hear people misuse scripture. Man, do I get worked up. I get worked up when people say that the Bible says something that it clearly doesn't. When people use it to justify a stance that isn't biblical, or when people who aren't Christians, when I hear Muslims try to say that the Bible supports Islam, it absolutely doesn't. Ooh, that gets me worked up. When our LDS neighbors and family try to tell us that Scripture supports the Book of Mormon, no, it doesn't. Oh man, do I want to say so many things to point that out. But again, it's not glorifying to God. It is a fight that is not done out of love. That is not what we are to get sucked into. But we are to secure this deposit that we have, the knowledge of the truth of the gospel. We are to guard it. We do not want it to get destroyed. And by doing so, make sure that we don't get caught up in types of conversations that lead down the path to fights and debates and useless talks that do nothing but puff up our own ego and feed our pride. Because that is not sharing the truth of the gospel. Because when we go into this with the intent of proving that I'm right and you're wrong, it's no longer about God. It's 100% about us. Their goal is personal gain through that. And if we go into it with the wrong heart and attitude, guess what? Our goal then also becomes about our own personal gain. It's not about glorifying God. It's about making sure I'm right. And that's it. So, guard the deposit. Avoid irreverent babble, contradictions, what is falsely called knowledge. Because we don't want to get caught up. We don't want to get swayed by it. We don't want others to get swayed by it and be just like them who swerved from the faith. And then he ends this with his usual signature, grace be with you. And what I like about this is this you right here is, I can't remember the word, man, I had it right there and then it went out of my head. This you isn't addressing just Timothy. This you is directed towards everybody. I like that. I like how he says that. Greek is pretty cool when you get to kind of understand that a little more. But that you is a general you. It's not just pointed at an individual. So I think that is just a nice little thing to kind of remind ourselves of. That when he's saying this, this letter, again, is written to Timothy, but is meant for everybody. It is not just one thing that this one person needs to know to make sure he locks it in, doesn't swerve from the path that God has chosen for him, and stays this course. But this is for every single one of us to hear. The truth of all of this, of avoiding the false teachers, especially now, the immediate one that we've just looked at, about how we need to be actively storing good works, securing the truth. But everything else that we've looked at, the church's responsibilities, the warning against false teachers, about the qualifications for leaders and how we should be developing leaders to be leaders and striving for that, this is all for us. So we should make sure that we lock that in and don't swerve from that. And nothing in here can we say, this doesn't apply to me. It absolutely does. And so, what a wonderful way, as we are taking steps and make it a goal today to actively store good works and to secure the truth, but by having communion. I think it's a great way to always kick that off. And I think a wonderful reminder, as we're going to spend this time of remembrance, what are we remembering? Well, staying in 1 Timothy, looking at chapter 1, verse 15. I love what Paul says to Timothy here. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I almost said singers. to save sinners, of who I am the foremost. That is what we're here to remember, that Jesus Christ, the reason for the season right now with all the decorations up, the Christmas music, this time that we look at, he came into the world to what? To save sinners. Every single one of us. And that is what we are going to remember. That's what we should be remembering during this time, that Jesus came here. God himself came down, took on the appearance of man, took on flesh, became a man, lived a perfect life. By perfect, I mean he's the only human ever in existence, never to commit a sin. Even though he was fully man, he fully had the capabilities to sin, even though he was fully God. He was tempted by the devil himself, yet he still never sinned, lived a perfect life, and by doing so, he became the propitiation for our sins, which means he didn't just cover our sins. He didn't just atone for them. He's completely washed away every single record of our sins. He has paid the full penalty required for our sins, thanks to his death on the cross. I saw a video earlier in the week where there was a group of people. I didn't watch the full thing. It was just a clip. But there was a panel of different people kind of explaining stuff to each other. And this girl was trying to deny Christ by saying, well, it's not fair that someone should pay the price for your sins. And that one, now, if Jesus was the perfect person and the perfect man, then it's not fair that he's the one who should have to die and pay for that. And I really liked what this one lady, she immediately grabbed the next mic. She's like, I got the answer. It's like, you're right. It's not fair. It's not. But here's the thing. That is how much God loves us. Because what is right, what is just, because he is a just God. He is so just that it's simply, there's no middle ground. By rejecting him, what do we deserve? But eternal death. But because not only is he a just God, he is a loving God. He paid the penalty for us. And he paid it so abundantly, we don't have to do anything other than place our faith in him. And we receive the free gift he has imparted to us. So that is what we are here to remember this morning.